two teenagers were arrested. The police sergeant told them that they were entitled to a phone call. Sometime later, a man entered the station and asked for them by name. The sergeant said, "I suppose you're here to bail them out." "Nope," the chap replied, "I'm here to deliver pizza." So I guess that's how they used their one phone call. West Virginia folklore has a tale about a couple who called for a doctor late one night as a wife was ready to deliver a baby. The country physician turned down the rustic farmhouse into a makeshift delivery room. The husband was handed a lantern and instructed to hold it up so the doctor could see. After a healthy boy was born, the man lowered the lantern, and the doctor shouted for the new father to get the lantern up again because he was going to deliver another baby. This time a girl. The father was thrown into shock when the doctor once again insisted, "Get that light up." He said, "We can stop now. It looks like there's another one." The shaky father then asked the doctor, "Do you think the light is attracting them?" Okay, chapter 21 of Matthew. Remember, for many chapters, we've been moving toward Jerusalem. The real transition, of course, is Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then after that, there's some of the things they've been hearing. He asked directly, "Who do you say?" And from that point on, Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And last week we found him south of Jerusalem, about 15, 17 miles, at a place called Jericho. And that's where he healed the two blind men. Remember, he was passing by, and the blind men called out, "Jesus, Son of David," which is a messianic title, understanding that they were saying he is Messiah. By using that particular statement, Jesus healed them, and now the multitude is growing. And this part is not uncommon in that day. Yes, Jesus is there, so he's still attracting a large crowd, but the people would gather like that, and they would make their way to Jerusalem. So as they're making their way up to Jerusalem from Jericho, again, about 15 miles approximately, and they're walking along that way. The number of people that are going, the crowd is going to grow. Each Passover, Jerusalem would just burst with a population coming for Passover. You needed to come at least once in your lifetime. You were supposed to come to Jerusalem for Passover. So there'd be people from all over. So the crowd is growing and growing and growing. Now what would happen, the road that leads up to Jerusalem is going to come in from the east side, from Jericho. That too is important. Because when you come in from the east side, you're going to come up on the Mount of Olives, which is a ridge of hills. It's not a mountain, just a ridge of hills. It's about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem itself is in elevation. So it's not a mountain as we think of mountains, it's more like a hill. And when you come on the east side where the road was, the road still is very similar in the same area, then you'd go down by the Kidron Valley, and when you go up the other side is the Temple Mount. So as soon as you would come to the crest of the Mount of Olives, you would be looking directly at the temple. And when that happened, that's when, probably just a little bit before that anyway, there would be, the crowd would begin singing different hymns. Hymns of ascent, moving into Jerusalem would be something very regular. I mean, normal to them, because they'd done it before, year after year after year. So you have that kind of enthusiasm being built. Also, you had other things going on simultaneously with the observance of Passover. the Roman presence increased significantly. Roman soldiers were there, lots of them, because with every Passover, there would be a messianic expectation that would be kind of permeating through the people, waiting for Messiah to come. Now, to them, Messiah was not one that was going to come and suffer and die for their sins, but one who would come and take his rightful place on the throne of his father, his ancestor, David. That's what they would be looking for. So you can see how that would be going on. What was taking place in what we call the triumphal entry was very dangerous because of the increased Roman presence. If it looked like things were getting out of hand, the Romans would have dealt with it very harshly. The Romans were proud of their Pax Roma, which simply means the Roman peace. And they would enforce that with an iron fist. That was just the way the Romans kept peace. So, as we begin looking at verse 21, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and once you find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, 'The Lord needs them,' and immediately he will send them." We don't know a lot about this situation. We don't know if this is a prearranged thing that Jesus had already prearranged, or if it's something that wasn't prearranged. The key word is the word Lord. That the Lord needs it. It was not uncommon for someone of authority to commandeer something that they needed. You might even remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you are forced to carry, you know, something 1 mile, carry it two. What we call it, going the extra mile. Well, the practice in the ancient world, well, in ancient Israel particularly, the Romans could be out in the field working. He's tired of carrying his equipment. So he commandeers you. You come and take it. And for the next mile, you're required to carry it. That you were just required to carry it 1 mile. So you can see how they would commandeer that kind of thing. So it wasn't like it was something uncommon. But he uses the word Lord. Kurios. The Lord needs it. Which is a claim to use that word in reference to himself. A claim that he was indeed deserving of it. So anyway, they do that. They get it. Then they... This took place so that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Pointing out, this is from Zechariah 9:9, a prophetic word, that your king is coming. Now this is important, because what is going to be taking place in just a few minutes as we read here, what is taking place with Jesus coming in Jerusalem, riding a donkey, actually a donkey's colt, one that had not been ridden before. When he's doing that, there is a major claim being made right there. One that could get Roman attention. But remember, there is a lot going on this particular Sunday. There was something else about this Sunday that's very important that we don't learn necessarily from the Scripture, but we do learn from Jewish history. And that is, this particular Sunday is a very important Sunday. How so? Well, it's important because a lot of people would come from very far away. And when they came in to Jerusalem, one of the things they would do on this particular Sunday, as they prepared for the week that's coming, is it was Lamb Selection Sunday. It was a day that you would select a lamb. you probably wouldn't brought one, 500 miles or 100 miles or even probably 50 miles for that matter. But when you got there, you could buy a lamb because they raised them in Bethlehem. And so they'd be available. And if you could afford a lamb, you would go out and you would select one. This is important because there's a lot of things coalescing here on this particular day. Okay. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and his colt, and then they laid their robes on it, and he sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their robes on the road, others cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowd went, who went ahead of him, and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Okay. So what's transpiring here? Well, they bring the colt and the other donkey. Matthew mentions both. Luke and the other gospel writers don't mention both. They just mention one, which doesn't make a contradiction. It just means they mention one and not both of them. Having said that, what they do is something historically that would be done when a king would come. When a king would come, people would do this very thing. They would lay their outer garments, their cloaks, there and let the king pass on those. Now, they did a second thing here. They cut limbs from trees and also laid those. That's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. In Israel, there's one kind of palm, one species of palm, and it's a date palm. You don't find anything else being grown there other than, I mean, you find other things growing there, but the palm trees are date palms. So they were laying undoubtedly palm limbs there in front on there. Now what that has to do, it is like in our day, it would be like waving an American flag. It is a patriotic symbol, okay? Patriotic in the sense that it was even on some Jewish coins, the palm leaf. Back when the freedom had the Jews broke loose, the freedom of the Greeks during the Greek period, during the Maccabean period of history, that's where the nationalistic pride came, and it was symbolized by a palm leaf. Are you getting this now? But there's one other thing is taking place. What's the other thing is taking place? What they're saying, Hosanna simply means save, or save us is what it means. In that day, a similar, maybe a similar statement that would mean the same idea, or mean the same basic meaning, is hail the king. That's what they were saying. That's what they were doing. Now, you may be keenly aware from our journey through Matthew that Jesus wasn't really open about claiming that he was the Messiah until you get to, I mean, you give all kinds of hints, but until you get to Caesarea Philippi, you don't really have that claim being affirmed. Jesus would even shut up demons because, hey, we know who you are. And he would not permit them to speak. So now, he's open. He's allowing it to be clearly understood who he is claiming to be as he enters into Jerusalem. So, let me couple that back with what the day was. It was Lamb Selection Sunday. And Jesus is offering himself to Israel as Messiah. It's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Everything is transpiring here, from riding the donkey to what the people are doing, is totally messianic. Now, the one thing that Romans did not allow is a rival king. That would be called treason. And they would take care of those kind of folks quite quickly and efficiently. So those that are in charge of the temple are going to be uptight about what's going on. Because they know, of course, you don't need to see my drawing, just imagine it, I guess. When you come in from the east through the eastern gate into the temple area, and that's where they're going to enter in. When you came in that way, around, right about 90 or 100 acres of area there was called the temple complex. When you came on there, around it, at least on three sides, there are colonnades and there's also rooms. There's also the Tower of Antonia. That's where the Roman soldiers are. A good number of them are in that area. So they're right there on the Temple Mount. You don't have to imagine somebody going and tell the Roman centurions or the prefect or whoever that, hey, you know what, those Jews are starting to call for a king again. You wouldn't have to do that because they're close enough, they can hear it. And they probably had soldiers, at least groups of them, stationed in certain places, kind of keeping an eye on things. So those in charge of the temple are uptight about what's happening. We'll see that in just a moment. Verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Actually, that is a literal translation. It might be an uproar. It might be saying something like something along those lines. But the idea is the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So what takes place next? Well, Jesus went into the temple. Actually, the temple complex area, not the temple proper itself. And drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Two Old Testament quotations there. And Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail here. Mark gives us a lot more information. Luke gives us more, but Matthew has a tendency to kind of summarize. Not to get into all the details, but summarize. That's why when you look at parallel passages, you look at what Matthew says, then you look at what Mark says, and you'll find that Mark will give a lot more detail, even though it's a shorter gospel. He will give a lot more detail than Matthew does. And I'll show you that in just a moment as well. And when we get to the cursing of the fig tree. So Jesus comes into the complex and he drives out. Now what you need to understand, again, I should have imagine my picture. Okay, you have the temple area itself. The building itself wasn't any bigger than this room. That was a temple area. Then you had a courtyard of the priests. You had the court of the Jewish men, court of the women, and then all around the temple area was the court of the Gentiles. What was going on is now the court of the Gentiles is full of animals and money changers. You had to change your court currency into the shekel because that's the only thing you could use to pay your temple tax and the kind of expenses that were going to be incurred there to honor and participate in the Passover. So you had to exchange your money. So they were all in the court of the Gentiles. All right? I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever went to a sale barn when there's a sale happening? If you've ever done that and you hear the cows separated from the calves, you understand something of what was going on there in the temple area. Now, we're not talking about cows per se, but we're talking about sheep. We're talking about people fussing over the exchange rate of the money and all those kind of things. So you have that stuff going on. And Jesus is furious about it. Now, if you're familiar with the structure of the Gospels, you are probably aware that in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Sunday or Monday morning, depending, Jesus cleanses the temple. We call it cleansing the temple. He runs out all of those that were selling and exchanging money and all the commerce that was going on. As a matter of fact, I think it's Mark adds additional detail that that Matthew excludes, and it's this. Jesus would not even allow someone to carry something through the temple area. Now, again, you could walk around the temple if you were carrying a sack of feed, but you're going to do a lot more steps going around. So it had become a practice, apparently, of many. Just take a shortcut. You enter in one gate, walk across, enter in the other gate, and you're already on the other side. You don't have to walk all the way around. So apparently he would not even allow anybody to do that. And he was furious about it. Luke tells us, I believe, that it is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations." That's how we know that we're talking about the court of the Gentiles. Now, I mentioned a moment ago about John has the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it at the end. Some argue, and I disagree with the argument, that what Luke does is what John does is he puts this cleansing of the temple where he wants it in his account of Jesus' life. I think that it makes more sense that we have two of these. They bookend Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he does it. And then at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, he does it again. Which would you could understand now that that's why the people who are in charge, the chief priests and etc., why they get finally fed up with Jesus at this point. He's done it twice. And by the way, when you have money-making propositions going on around you, you know there's somebody making money, right? It's the temple. The people that's in charge of the temple, they're getting a cut. They're making money. They could have had the same thing taking place in the Kidron Valley, outside the temple area. They could have done the very same thing out there, but now it's just so much more convenient to bring it right on into the temple complex. That's what they were doing. Now, having pointed to that, to a quotation from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the idea is that the house that was supposed to be a place of prayer now is a place, it's a hideout for thieves, which is an indictment that there was illicit business taking place. So I think it makes more sense that Jesus is cleansing the temple, but his bookend of his ministry, and that even adds fuel to the fire that's taking place this particular Sunday and will intensify as the week drags on. Another thing too is if you look at the two accounts, they are different. There are details that are not the same. In John's Gospel, Jesus comes in, he sees what's going on there, and he makes for himself a whip of cords. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which talks about the one at the end of his ministry, earthly ministry, you find that he is not, how should I say it? In John, he's very controlled. You don't stop and make a whip of cords if you're so furious you can hardly stand it. When he comes in, Passover now, when he comes in now, he is furious. He's furious. So it seems to be, to me at least, makes more sense that we're talking about two separate incidents where he cleanses the temple. what happens in the temple. What we're going to get next is really astounding to me. I don't know if you'll find it as quite as astounding as I think you should, or as I do, perhaps, is what takes place next. Listen to what Matthew says. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were indignant. That's like, what? You see what I mean? The blind and the lame, they come to him. He heals them. The chief priests and the scribes, they see the wonders that he does. And the children that are still, they're in the area, and they're still shouting this. The children are saying, "Hosanna, son of David. Hail to the king," is what they're saying. And the response of the chief priests and the scribes is, they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what those children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus told them. "Have you not read? You have prepared praise from the mouth of children and nursing infants." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Probably back to Lazarus' house is where he went. It's just, to me, it shows the absolute spiritual blindness of the chief priests and the scribes. I mean, just think about it. You go to church, and a guy shows up. You don't like him because you wonder what he's up to. You don't know whether to believe or not. And he shows up, and also a bunch of blind people and lame people happen to be there. He heals them all. And you get mad about it. It's not the Sabbath. It's Sunday. So they're not fussing because he violated the Sabbath. They're mad because of what he just did. And, of course, what the kids are saying adds fuel to the fire. Hail to the king. Hosanna to the son of David. In other words, deliver us. Save us. Messiah. Comments or questions before we go any further? Get to the barren fig tree.
Jesus doing what he did at the first and then doing what he does at the last shows, as you said, they're like bookends. He shows how he began his ministry, how he ends it. But there's been no change.
No.
Nothing has changed in that temple. Nothing has changed in the heart of the people. And he has shown them time and time again things that should have changed their heart, but didn't change anyone's heart. Changed, but so many of the leaders were unchanged, and that stands out so prominently there.
It does. It does. The temple, here's a group of people that are not mentioned in the Bible. They're called the Essenes. They lived out down, have you ever heard of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's the Essenes. They actually went out into the desert and lived there because they felt that the temple and that the temple practices were so corrupt, they didn't want anything to do with it. They saw it as being so corrupt. Now, some would argue that maybe John the Baptist, since he came out of that area, that he was an Essene himself, but he doesn't seem to be, because their answer is to withdraw from Jewish culture, not to try to reform it, as John the Baptist did. When Jesus comes, he is going to judge the temple. And I'll show you that in just a moment. However, he doesn't abandon it. He doesn't abandon it like the Essenes did. When we move into the barren fig tree, this is where Mark becomes incredibly telling. Matthew is again, he's given us enough details, but he's not giving us as much detail as Mark does. But he does give us another one with the cursing of the fig tree. I'm going to appeal to Mark for us to get a good handle on what was taking place here with the fig tree. We don't really see a lot of it here in Matthew. Matthew doesn't treat it as the same as Mark does. And you'll see that. Well, let's look at the text, what Matthew writes. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "No fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And Jesus answered, "I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if this mountain be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." Okay. Kind of succinct, to the point, and Matthew is ready to go on. What Mark does is he has what, there's a fancy theological term for it, but for our purposes, it's simply called a Markan sandwich. Mm-hmm. He does several of these. He puts a story inside of a story. Okay? So you have, think of a sandwich. You have something in the middle and bread on each side, you know, and you've got a sandwich. Well, Mark does that. He does that with the death of John the Baptist. He does it with several things, but he does it here as well. Mark tells us that Jesus comes in. It's that next morning, undoubtedly. He's going into the temple area. They're on their way to the temple. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree. It's totally leaved out. But Mark tells us it's not the season for figs, or maybe Luke does. One of the two does. But what he means by that, it's not the season that they're ripe. But apparently when a fig tree put forth its leaves, it also had green figs on it. Probably not the most appetizing, but if you're really hungry, I guess a green fig would be a pretty good thing to eat. So Jesus comes in, he sees its leaves out, and then he goes to the fig tree and looks, but there's no fruit there. There's nothing there. And then he curses it. In Mark, they continue into the temple, and he cleanses it. And then the next day, when they come into, going back to the temple area again, then the disciples notice the fig tree and point it out to Jesus. And so you have them cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, and now we're back to the fig tree. You see the sandwich? Well, what's going on there, I think, what Mark is telling us is what's taking place. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. He sees the fig tree, it's leaved out, it should have fruit on it. It may be green, but it should have fruit on it. He gets there, no fruit, nothing but leaves. He goes to the temple, it looks like there's a lot of spiritual stuff going on there. He gets there, there's nothing. It's barren. And then, when he comes, the next part, he comes back, when the disciples go the next time past it, the fig tree's withered up. So you have that dynamic going on. And Mark is telling us that. Matthew just kind of summarizes, and kind of telescopes those kind of incidents. Okay? And is there a problem with that? No, not really. Because he's mentioning it, even what he's saying could have very well taken place. There's not really a literal contradiction. The disciples saw the tree withered up and they were curious about it. It's the next time they pass by that they ask more questions about it when Jesus finishes filling them in about it. So, Jesus talks about the issue of faith and prayer, and uses a hyperbole to understand it. The idea of a mountain being picked up by its roots and cast into the sea. You understand probably that He doesn't mean that literally, because I don't know of anybody in history that's prayed against a mountain and it threw itself into the sea. And not even Jesus did that. Though he could have if he wanted to, but he did not. So it's an overstatement, which is not uncommon in Jewish culture, at least of that day, to use overstatement. He used it all the time. He really did. If you wonder about that, I want you to think about some of Jesus' jokes. Now, you don't think they're jokes because we see humor differently. In our way of finding humor, there's the punchline. Do you think the light is drawing them? That's the punchline. It's not funny until you get the punchline, right? Well, in Jewish culture, at least the first century, it wasn't a punchline. It was exaggeration. That was funny. So, we usually read certain things very somberly. You know, don't try to get that mote out of your brother's eye until you get that beam out of your own. And we think about that, and we study on that, and we mull that over. The people of his day probably just about busted a gut laughing. Because think about it. You got a little speck of dirt in your eye, and somebody else has a telephone pole sticking out of his eye. And the guy at the telephone pole has a little Kleenex trying to get it out of your eye. He can't get close enough to you to get it out of your eye. You see how to them it would have been very funny. I think the funniest one, at least if I were a Jew that day, is when Jesus says they strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. You just think about that, you know. And you've sucked in a gnat. Have you ever sucked in a gnat, fly or something? You're getting ready to take a bite of your watermelon tomorrow, and by the time you don't see the fly on your watermelon, you get him in there, you start hacking. You want to get that bugger out. Well, think about that. Would be the natural response of everybody. Even back then, you get stuck in a bug, you try to hack it out. That'd be your natural response. But think about somebody swallowing a camel, two humps and all. You've got to admit. And see, we take it real seriously. We think about it, we miss the humor in it, because it was a different kind of humor for them in the first century. So Jesus used hyperbole a lot, overstatement. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do with it? If your eye causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Gorge it out. I know a lot of us are wearing glasses, but nobody's wearing an eye patch. So I don't think you've taken him literally there. It's hyperbole. Anyway, we know that. But it isn't proving a very important point, that we should avoid sin at all costs, even if we have to do some radical things in order to avoid it. Well, we're going to move into, he's going to tell two parables. And the parables we're going to get to are going to be those simply that the main subject, or a subject that's very important in it, is the vineyard. You might just make a mental note of the vineyard, because it is very important. And first, though, he's going to be challenged. When he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Cleansing the temple. But who gave you the authority to do that? We're the ones in authority over the temple. How did you have the authority to do it? Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men?" They began to argue among themselves, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. They wouldn't commit themselves. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus says, "Forget you guys." Now he's really going to, in chapter 23, he is really going to go for the jugular. It is not how you win friends and influence people. And we'll see that when we get to those woes of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and hypocrites. So we have that encounter there. Where they challenge his authority, he challenges them right back. They will not answer, neither will he. Now we're going to get to the vineyard. Two vineyards. And I don't know if we'll get through both of them in our time remaining or not. Before we get into the vineyards, I'd invite you to find your way, or just listen if you wish, to the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 5. It's very important. Isaiah chapter 5, the first couple of verses. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, he cleared the stones, he planted in its finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it. He even dug out the winepress there. He expected it to yield good grapes, yet it yielded worthless grapes, or wild grapes. What do you think? He's still talking to primarily the religious leaders that are there questioning him. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, "My son, go to work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." Yet later he changed his mind and he went. Then the man went to his other son and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the father's will? "The first," they said. And Jesus said to them, "I assure you," or "verily, verily, I say unto you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." You talk about picking a fight. He just did. He just did. What do you do? If you want to tick off a self-righteous person, you point out that they're more wicked than the most wicked person that they can think of. They don't think they're wicked. They don't think they are. They think they're righteous. And Jesus pointed out, you don't get it. You don't get it. The one that you're the ones, which ones are you? Well, you're the son that said, I'll do it. I'll follow you. I'll live a righteous life. I'll live according to the law. I'll do it. You don't. And then those that said, no, I won't do it, they're the ones that end up doing it. And then he turns to them and tells them, "I assure you, tax collectors," we don't like tax collectors either, do we? They really didn't like tax collectors. Tax collectors, the Romans used Jews to collect taxes from Jews. And that was looked upon as being Benedict Arnold, you know, you're a traitor. You are the most unright. You would steal from your own people. That is about as low as you can get. And of course, prostitutes. But what Jesus points out is those people, they believed John. They took John at his word, and because of that, they understood more about the kingdom than you do. And the thing about it, they're there and you are not. You think he ticked them off? Yeah. One of the things that our culture is absolutely uninformed about, and it's probably because of all this, we want to appeal to people all the time and we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, and is the idea that Jesus, he never, I've actually heard people say things like this. Jesus never said anything that would hurt anyone's feelings. It's like you've never read the New Testament. You've never read it. My goodness, he hurts my feelings. But you can see what these self-righteous religious people, he did not pull punches one bit. They knew who he was talking about. He even says it, you. The worst people, the worst sinners that you can think of are more righteous than you are. Well, you can see there's a cross coming. They're not going to tolerate this much longer. Well, there's another parable, also a vineyard. Listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to some tenant farmers and went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took the slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And again he sent more slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when they saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease the vineyard to others who will give him the produce at the harvest. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118. There was a somewhat of a story that was that taught something about this particular idea. It's interesting that there were two ways that in that part of the world that they would work stones. One is the big ones, you know, the ones that I mentioned to you before that weigh tons, they put in the walls. Apparently they would roll those or move those close, and then there they would square them up. But stones for a building were not always done that way. As a matter of fact, they were skilled enough at what they were doing, they could be out there in a place where they're quarrying and squaring up these stones, and they know exactly where that stone's going to go in the building. They know where it's going to go. Now, there are two ideas here, and some of these are competing depending on what translation you may be using. There is the cornerstone, and there is the capstone. Both of those are used in this particular parable. Well, as the parable goes, the builders, they find one stone that has been cut, and it's not numbered or whatever they kept them in sequence, and they discarded it. And when they're building, they realize the very stone that they discarded is the most important stone in the structure. Now, if it's a cornerstone, you can understand why that's important. If it's the capstone, if that's the one that's in view, it's a little bit different. If you go to the ruins of Caesarea in Israel today, you'll find other places like this too, but that one in particular, you will be able to walk through a Roman arch. A Roman arch that is well over 2,000 years old. There's no mortar. There's no cement. There's nothing holding it together except gravity. And it is, like I said, a Roman arch. In that arch, there's one very, 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 you understand it's very important? Which stone is that? It's the very last stone at the top. Because when that stone is inserted, all the other stones fit. If that stone is not perfect, the arch will not stand. And this arch has stood earthquakes. It has stood wars. It has stood through so many things. And it's just amazing to see when you realize just how old that is. So whether it's a cornerstone or the capstone, depending on where, you can see either one, it's very, very important. The point is, the most important stone of the structure, the builders rejected it. And it's not until later they realize they've rejected it. So what is he saying? He's saying, of course, he's the most important stone, and they've rejected him. Let me take you back, you know, at the Sunday. It's Lamb Selection Sunday. Jesus overtly presents himself to Israel. They can choose, and they don't. As a matter of fact, as the week goes on, the animosity only intensifies. So therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls will be ground to powder. So, you are the vineyard keepers, the vine dressers. You're the ones that the Father has, the owner, has sent servants. You have stoned some, you have killed others. And he finally sends his son, and you kill him. He's telling him what's going to happen. So out of their own mouth is their judgment. Did you notice that? But what will he do? He will completely destroy those terrible men. Out of their own mouths comes the declaration of the judgment that they're going to experience. Quite sobering. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. They don't ask the obvious question. Is he who he says he is? Is he? They don't ask that question because they're absolutely persuaded he is not. He's not. They don't recognize him. Should they have? Absolutely they should have. They had all the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They were aware of what the scriptures were teaching. They knew all of these prophetic passages. And yet they still rejected him right there in front of him. Standing in front of him, they rejected him. He offered himself to them, and they said, no, we don't want you. And that's even going to be intensified when they choose Barabbas. You can see that they've actually made their choice, and it's much more intense. Questions or comments? We got a whole 3 minutes.
The thing that struck me so much is they knew, in a sense, what they were doing in light of who he was and what he was doing in evidences of himself. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him in the parable.
Yeah.
This is him. And if we kill him, then the inheritance will be
ours. And in the background, there's Isaiah chapter 5. My beloved planted a vineyard. He did everything for that vineyard that you will do to have a good harvest. And when it comes harvest time, It's just wild, worthless grapes. Quite disappointed if you're the owner of the vineyard, right? One word of caution, then I'll let you go. Remember, we won't be here next week. We'll be here, but we won't be meeting next week because it's Vacation Bible School. One of the things us church type people, we need to, I think, be reminded of sometimes, is that if we're not careful, we can kind of slip ourselves right into the Pharisaical shoes. And we can be very similar. Being self-righteous. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I don't cheat on my taxes. I take care of my kids. I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. Maybe I don't pray as much as I should, but I do pray. You think I give, tithe and all that. Hey, I'm doing great. And we can be just like the Pharisees thinking, you know what? I see the guy with all the tattoos, piercings. I started thinking to myself, how does this guy have money to do all that? He's smoking, $10 a pack. Good grief. And he's here because he needs help with his rent. Be careful, my Christian friend. Because we can be just like the Pharisees. Anytime I have a chance to use an Adrian Rogers quote, I don't want to miss that opportunity. He said, you know what we as Christians sometimes do? We look at the drunk passed out in the gutter and we lay down beside him as if we're longer than he is. We don't even realize we're laying right there in the gutter by him, trying to figure out if we're longer than he is. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful. And it's quite interesting just how far a self-righteous person will go. They will do the unthinkable in order to maintain their self-righteousness. Well, that was it. I went a minute over.